roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. Anybody recognize that? Robert Frost. Yeah, somebody knew it. Most of the poetry I know starts with things like beans, beans. But I do remember this one from junior high. I heard it in my junior high English class, and it stuck with me. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And then ending with the phrase, I took the one less traveled by. Well, much like Robert Frost's poem, the book of Revelation, as you turn there in your Bibles toward the end of the Bibles, it pulls back the curtain to unveil our true reality. And in chapters 12 through 14, lays before us two roads. Two roads, and where we will find on this day, not as in just on today, Sunday, but as in not that day as the end day, but in this present evil age, what we find is a choice on these two roads between two rulers, between two realities, and between ending in two reapings, God's great harvest on the last day. So we're going to start in chapter 13, verse 10 today, pick up where we left off last week, where we saw the dragon and his beast from the sea, and now we're talking about the beast from the earth, and here's where we'll start, the first of two rulers. Verse 11, chapter 13. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. It also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that it is permitted to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was permitted to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whoever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And it makes everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the beast's name, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a person. Its number is 666. Let's pause right there and talk about the first of two rulers that lay before us during this present evil age. We saw from chapter 12 that the dragon, a symbol that John uses to communicate a truth to his people, has a name. Its name is Satan. And that Satan is, having been cast down from heaven, unable to defeat Jesus in heaven, then tries to defeat Jesus on earth, but cannot do it there either, and now is after God's people. He's on a mission to destroy God's people using his pair of junkyard dogs, beast number one and beast number two. Beast number one, we saw last week, is all about power and worship. Now, beast number two is all about propaganda to ensure that people worship the beast and not God. We saw last week is this forms a sort of unholy trinity, the dragon and its two beasts. And this unholy trinity is at work. We saw the dragon, which is, if you compare chapter 12 to chapter 4 of Revelation, is sort of a cheap imitation of God the Father. Then we saw beast number one, which has a lot of similarities to Jesus, the Lamb of God, from chapter 5 of Revelation. So the beast number one is a cheap imitation of God the Son. And now we see beast number two, who is a cheap imitation of God the Spirit, seeking to destroy Jesus' people, leading people away from God. These beasts and the dragon represent past, present, and future attempts to destroy God's people and deceive humanity into worship of false gods. So whether that's through idols or through emperors or empires, every effort is traceable back to Satan himself. Now, the first beast used feats of strength and physical harm toward any who would stay loyal to God. And we see that perpetuated now through beast number two in this passage here. The second beast adds fuel to the first beast's fire through deceitful words and actions in order to lead as many people as possible to deny God. Later in Revelation, this second beast will be called a false prophet, which gives us an indicator as to what kind of work this beast is up to. If the first beast was a power monger, the second beast is a propaganda machine. He's all about leading people astray. He's all about propping up the first beast to lead people to worship the first beast. Well, the first beast did most of its work through politics. And we see this in all world powers throughout history as beasts and people who are anti-Christ have propped up in the world, all the way from Hitler and Stalin back to Nero and Domitian in the first century and even prior to that. Anti-Christs who have risen up to lead people astray from God and to garner worship for themselves, power mongers. Now, beast number two is the propaganda machine. It's the thing that Satan uses along the way to prop those people up, to lead people astray. And there's this religious sense to this. And so if we could say that the beast number one represents leaders of the world who have ejected God from their lives, beast number two is religions and religious leaders of the world who have replaced God at the center with man. Anyone who has replaced God at the center of their worship with man is how Satan works to lead people astray. Just like last week we saw in the deceit of the first beast is to look as close to like Jesus as he can with the descriptors of his horns and his heads. He wanted to appear like, it ends up being a cheap counterfeit, a cheap imitation, but he wants to appear like Jesus to garner power and worship for himself. Beast number two is religions who leave aside the truth and exchange it for the lie of a man being worshiped in the place of God. And you can look around and through history, see how religions have missed the mark. We don't always get it right. We are susceptible to sin. We are susceptible to leaving ourselves in the driver's seat, choosing our own way, forgetting what God has said. It's happened all throughout history, but one of the, the Crusades is one I think of, the Spanish Crusades. And you go, how can people who are religious, how can the church go about the whole modern world killing people for what they call is sin, when actually what they are doing is sin? And the truth is that there are a lot of people throughout history doing things in Jesus' name who have nothing to do with Jesus. This is what this passage is calling us to become aware of, to open our eyes to, that things are not always as they seem, that just because someone has a steeple, or just because someone wears a collar, or just because they have even a textbook or a Bible in front of them, does not mean that they are of Jesus. Because if they've replaced the worship of God alone with propping up any man in his place, they are doing the work of our enemy, the dragon, Satan. This is beast number two. It's all traceable back to Satan. And John's first readers would have understood the beast number one, the power monger, to be like Emperor Domitian of the first century in Rome, Caesar Domitian, who had minted coins, as I showed you at the beginning of our study of Revelation, that had his image on it on the one side and said, Lord and God. In Latin, of course, not English. But on the flip side, it had a picture of a baby with seven stars, and it was to represent Domitian's son, who had the universe around him as if he was the center. Obviously, this is heresy. This is a man who is attempting to garner worship for himself. This is beast number one. And the Romans, anyone in a Roman province who followed Jesus and received this letter from John would have immediately thought of Domitian in that place. Well, what would they have thought with beast number two? Beast number two, they would have immediately thought about all the imperial priests, priests of the emperor, in all the provinces of Rome who were arguing over who would be the first province to build a temple to Caesar for the worship of Caesar. Who would have the biggest and best statue of Domitian to worship and cause their people in their province to worship Caesar? And so these imperial priests would do all this work. Even in Ephesus, there's evidence of a 25-foot statue to Domitian that had a hollow section in it that the emperor cult priests would climb into, and they would act like it was talking. So as people gathered around it, it would appear as if the statue was talking. There's other statues around to emperors and Caesars who were built with pulleys and mechanisms so that they would move as if they were animated, that it had come to life. And it was all a ruse, and we see this right here in chapter 13. This is what's happening. You know, it says that it performs great signs. It appears as if it has breath, that the beast could speak. And this is exactly what their minds would have been drawn to, is this imperial cult. The point is that whenever you see power and propaganda in the world, anything that's pointing away from God and to men, the dragon and his beasts are behind it. And it's all a ruse to stop people from giving their allegiance to a different and better ruler, Jesus Christ. I've told my kids, louder doesn't always mean stronger. And louder doesn't always mean truest. But there are a lot of loud voices in our culture that would love for us to lay aside our monotheistic, Christ-centered, unquestioning worship of Jesus Christ in exchange for the trends of the day. That is the work of beast number two. That is a false prophet, a false religion that's drawing us away from the one true God, the better ruler, Jesus Christ. And this is the reality. This is what calls for wisdom. It's for Christians, for you and I to be aware that this world is not as it seems at face value, but there is behind the curtain forces of evil at work. Now, as we've said before, the dragon does not last forever. My wife grows incredible flowers, and she's going to hate this illustration probably. She cuts flowers from our garden and puts them in vases, and some of you have probably received them at different points. But here's what's funny to me about flowers. Yes, they're beautiful for a time, but as soon as that flower's cut, it's going to die. Not long from now, that flower will be forever gone in the trash. The dragon is the same way. Because at the cross, Jesus dealt the final blow to the dragon. And yes, he has permitted some power along the way. And he appears to be beautiful for a time, but he has a limited amount of time and a limited amount of authority during this present evil age. And one day, Jesus will return and he will make all things new and he will punish evil forever. It will forever be tossed and gone and buried. This is the good news. So yes, while we see these evil forces at work, Christians, we wisely are aware that Jesus is the one who stands forever. But what, before we get to Jesus standing, what are we to make of the identity of the beast? We can talk about it in general terms, but verses 16 through 18 we read, talk about the mark of the beast. One of the most widely known but probably widely misunderstood aspects of the whole book of Revelation. What are we supposed to make of this? Well, it says the mark of the beast and the number of the beast, which is the number of a person. And that wisdom is to calculate this number. And theories have abound of pointing the proverbial finger at person after person, saying that must be the beast. That must be, or as some would call it, the Antichrist. So how can we decipher what's true when for 2,000 years nearly people have pointed the finger and it has never seemed to actually be accurate, or at least not the only accurate prediction? People have guessed all kinds of things. Nero is one of the most popular ones because of how his name transliterates with the numbers in both the Greek and the Hebrew, except that for a first century Christian who's probably uneducated for the most part, who might have some Roman education, probably doesn't know Greek and Hebrew. They might know Latin, and that would be good, but they might know a little Greek because of the culture of the day, but they're probably not Hebrew scholars. And so while they might have thought Nero, they're probably not with pen and paper calculating using a correlation between Hebrew and Greek letters to numbers to discover that mathematically it's Nero, Caesar Nero, who was dead and gone by then. But a lot of people say it could be Nero. There are others who have said not just Nero, but any other Caesar of Rome in the time period. There are those who over the years have called popes of the Catholic Church the beast, number one, the beast of the numbered, 666. Some have called U.S. presidents or global dictators the beasts. Some have said that the mark is not just a number or a name, but it's a physical thing like a tattoo or a computer chip. But we're starting to get in kind of dangerous territory where we go, man, if the first century people who read this book couldn't quite gather, if they didn't have an understanding of what was going on here, then probably we're off base. So we start to talk about computer chips. Man, these people would be, their minds would be blown, right? There's no way they could comprehend that. So we must be drifting into difficult territory in terms of understanding. So if for 2,000 years we haven't been able to calculate, even with experts saying this is who it is, if we haven't been able to accurately calculate who this person is, we should take a closer look at what's happening in the text. Maybe there's a different application here. Remember from chapters 12 and 13, this kind of overarching idea that everything Satan is up to is a counterfeit. It's a cheap imitation of the real thing. So it's like when I was growing up, my parents took me to one of the caverns. I think it was Longhorn Caverns. And, you know, you go through and you go to the gift shop afterwards. And in caverns, especially at the gift shops, they have all these rocks you can buy. And, of course, as a kid, I'm gravitating to the shiny one. And I see, oh, man, they are selling gold right here in the gift shop of the cavern. They must have pulled it right out of the cave, and they're just putting it up here. I can buy a gold nugget for $2. It says right there, pyrite. Like, that sounds official, right? Well, we know, yes, you can buy pyrite for $2 for a little nugget, and a little kid might think it's worth a whole lot more, but you can't buy real gold for $2, can you? No. Well, you can buy a very, very, very small amount, not nearly enough for a nugget. But you can buy fool's gold for $2. That's what pyrite is, fool's gold. It's a cheap imitation. It's not the real thing. And the mark of the beast is the same thing. This is what's happening here. It's not a literal mark on a person's hand or on their forehead, but it is very real. It's a counterfeit of something we've already seen in the book of Revelation. If you flip back to chapter 7, verse 3, we've got this interlude between the seal judgments, between the sixth and the seventh seal. We're introduced to this idea that God has his people numbered, 144,000 representing the fullness of God's people. And it says that those who are his are sealed by his Spirit. And so this is a counterfeit of the seal of the Lamb, of Jesus Christ, because the Lamb seals those who are his for eternity. As we said in chapter 7, those of us who are believers who are sealed doesn't necessarily mean we are safe in this life, but it absolutely means we are secure for the next. It's a seal of belonging. And in the same way, the beast is attempting to mark those who belong to him. He wants the world to appear as if those who belong to him far outnumber those who belong to Jesus. He wants the crowd, the popular vote. He wants everyone who follows Christ to be intimidated when they look out and they see the direction and the movement and the trends and trajectories of the world. When they see the ideals and ideas, the ideologies and the politics that the world is rallying around, he wants Christians to feel less than or afraid or behind the times. He wants it to be obvious, not only that those who follow the beast, even unwittingly or unknowingly, is a large amount of people, he wants it to be obvious of who those who follow Jesus, the Lamb, are. He wants us to be able to be picked out of a crowd for the purpose of pressure and persecution, which the book of Revelation is very clear we should expect when we follow the way of the Lamb, so that maybe some of us might trade sides. This is the work of the beast. And he's marking those who, quote, belong to him as a counterfeit of those of us who have been marked or sealed by the Lamb, because we belong to Jesus. And as we've said before, there's no neutral ground here. You belong to one or the other. But what's happening with the mark of the beast is a cheap imitation. It's fool's gold. And as more and more are marked as worshipers of the beast, it's a premature victory lap. Because the number of the beast, while a number of a person, yes, it may not be like a social security number where that number correlates to exactly one person and one person only. But it could be that the number describes, yes, a name, but name in the sense of nature. It describes a nature of the person. That its nature, by the way, is one like Icarus, who flew too close to the sun. The number 666 is the counterfeit, the cheap imitation of 777, which would be perfection, right? We've seen all through the symbols in the book of Revelation, the number 7 is perfection. 7 repeated 3 times is complete perfection. So 666 as a symbol would mean, as 777 might mean holy, 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 666 would mean unholy, unholy, unholy. Complete unholiness. So it always falls short. A cheap imitation. It never measures up. It's almost there. And some of you dads, you know, we're bound by code to tell you that almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It's almost there, but it's not and never going to be there. As a pastor, I'm called to warn you not to fall for the fool's gold, right? Because religion that elevates the ebbs and flows of culture over and above the everlasting truths of God's word is going to lead you to a place where you identify more with the beast than the Lamb. And it's only by God's grace that we can be identified with the Lamb. Because we don't become perfect 777s by our own merit. We become that way through faith, by what Jesus has done for us. Now, verse 18 does say this calls for wisdom and we should be wise. This whole passage is about the identity of the beast, the image that's been made. An image is a reflection of its creator, right? Just like you and I are made in the image of God, we are meant to be reflections of God, our creator, extensions of his rule and reign to the ends of the earth. And so instead of looking through a laptop screen or a television screen to try to decipher the name of the beast, what if every one of us took a long and serious look in the mirror and asked, which name, which character does my life reflect? I think this is the wisdom John is calling people to. If the beast marks those who are his, and we know that, man, even if you live a good life, you will always fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Here we are with a choice between two rulers. And if we allow ourselves to look more like the beast than the lamb, or to be fooled when it comes to my money or my relationships or my sexuality or my time, then we end up looking more like this world than the next. We are marked as the beasts. And so instead of looking at others pointing the proverbial finger, I think John is saying this, exercise wisdom, church. Take a good look. Are you drifting away from being centered on truth, worshiping God alone and standing with the Lamb? Are you being lured into the propaganda of the beast in any way, in any form? And man, it's going to start small. But be wise and maintain your devotion and your allegiance to the one true God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is where we are led, because you and I have this choice between which ruler we submit to, the beast, the dragon, or the Lamb. This present evil age feels a lot like a cosmic game of King of the Hill, where the beast and the dragon are raging and they are viciously charging the hill. But as we saw in Psalm 2 earlier today, and as we will see in chapter 14, that there is a better, a true, an eternal victor who always is established at the top of the mountain. He is the better ruler who offers salvation to his people. Let's read it in chapter 14. Then I looked, and there was a lamb, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. Some of you may remember that from chapter 1 and the description of the resurrected Jesus. The sound I heard was like harpists playing on their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, but no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women since they remained virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from humanity as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Even if you're a Christian today, you might be looking at this and going, no, I want to stand with the Lamb. I want to be counted among God's people. And when Mount Zion is talking about the eternal kingdom of God and the new heavens and new earth, that's where I'm going to be. I long for that. But there's a couple things in here that make me go, wow, could that be me or must that be someone else? I mean, for example, like if you're a woman in the room, you might read in verse 4, these are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women. And you might go, well, how can I be counted among this if that's the case? They remain virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They're blameless. Wow, could this be me? Can I be included in this? The answer is absolutely yes. Absolutely. 100%. Every person in the room can be included in God's number of his people because of the Lamb. Now, the Lamb is what makes all this possible. As you've already seen, this is not how we get salvation, but this is the result of our salvation. And when he talks about, the ones who have not defiled themselves, they've remained virgins, what he's alluding to is an idea in this first century culture that sexuality represented spiritual realities, that if you were to be sinning or living a life of sin, you were committing a spiritual adultery against your true spouse, who is God. Later in the book of Revelation, when we see heaven and the earth recreated, it's going to be a glorious feast. And what kind of feast? A marriage feast. God's people are one with his bride again. Jesus and his bride, the church, united forever. And so any rejection of the bride is an adultery. And so again, this is in symbolic terms, saying there are people who will reject, but those who are steadfast, or as the letters to the churches would say, those who conquer, or those who overcome, those who remain faithful, those who choose Jesus for their lives, are counted among his number forever. And we've said that Mount Zion points us to the new creation, where all evil is punished forever and everything is redeemed and restored. The Lamb is the one left standing. And so, yeah, the King of the Hill, right? As the beasts rage and they viciously come up, what we know is that one day, when all is said and done, the Lamb will be standing. And we, because of him and his resurrection, will be with him alive for eternity. This is the entirety of his people whom he has sealed. This is a direct reference to chapter 7, talking about the number of his people and those who's sealed. And they're standing with him and they're singing a new song. And when I say they, by the way, also I mean we who believe in Jesus. They're singing a new song that's uniquely written from their story of redemption, a song that only they can sing because of what Jesus has done for them. And what I mean is we, a song that only we can sing because of what Jesus has done for us. In taking the sin of the world on himself, he also took your sin and my sin on himself so that by faith you and I might be united with God forever, restored and redeemed to eternal life in union with him, enjoying Mount Zion forever. Now, yes, God's people, yes, we too in this present evil age face the temptations and the persecutions of the beasts. But the call is to, as Jesus prayed, to live and have God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. We remain faithful to the end, and then we experience the fruit of the end. This is what God's telling us, calling us to, the beast or the lamb. And at the end, there's only going to be one remaining. Which will you follow? The choice is yours. Let's continue reading and catch the rest of, nearly the rest of chapter 14. Verse 6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and his people, and people." Notice that this is the opposite direction of the direction the beasts came from. So we have a heavenly answer to the three beasts in the three angels. Another angel flying overhead with the eternal gospel, good news, to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another, a second angel followed, saying, "It's fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She made all the nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath." And another, a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "so they will rest from their labors since their works follow them." There is no spiritual Switzerland. There is no spiritual neutral zone. You are marked for the Lamb or you are marked for the beast. Sin marks people as Satan's, and those who are marked with Satan stand to inherit a share in Satan's eternal destiny. Chapter 19, which we'll get to in a few weeks, describes this as the lake of fire and sulfur, as we know it, hell. Now, this passage is one of the most clear indications in all of Scripture for the reality, what we would say is the doctrine of hell. Now, this is not a popular doctrine. This is not the church growth movement doctrine. But it's biblical. And we must understand it. We can't scrub it from our beliefs because, wow, if we take hell away from our beliefs, then how much dimmer does grace get? Grace burns a flame as God's natural gift, his most natural bent toward the world is grace. But there in his nature, being true to his character, is those who reject him will receive the just deserts of their choice. And it's not, doesn't mean that's who he is. It's part of his nature. As some Puritans described it, it's like God is like a balloon. If you prick it, grace comes out. But there at the bottom is a broken balloon. And that means judgment is a reality. And it highlights God's grace in a new way. So we've got to deal with this. I like how Pastor Andrew at our Longview campus articulates this in 5 simple points from these verses. And this is where if you're scribbling stuff down, you're going to have to scribble fast. Number one, hell is real. Hell is real. This is what verse 7 and 8 say. The hour of judgment has come, and sin brings wrath. That means there's something after the hour of judgment. That means that death is not an end point. It's just a tick on the timeline. And so hell is a reality. It is a path that lay before us. And we can choose that path, but it is real and true. Number two, hell is just. Babylon here, as it says, the great Babylon has fallen. Babylon is symbolic in Revelation, and at this time in history had become symbolic for many people, for the kingdoms of this world, for any influence of evil, for any pagan worship. You could refer to it as Babylon. Now, for the first century, John's churches here, Rome was Babylon, right? Not geographically, not politically, but symbolically, Rome was Babylon. Sam Storm says that Babylon is the essence of evil, the Mecca of heathenism, the symbol for collective rebellion against God in every form. So does Babylon continue to reign and rule today? Yes, absolutely. Where you see the beast, you see Babylon. Evil in this present evil age is limited in time and authority, but it is here. Verse 8 echoes the work of the beast from chapter 13 to deceive people from all nations out of a relationship with God and into, even if unaware, a relationship with Satan. And human sin breaks covenant with God and puts us in, like we said before, an adulterous relationship with Satan, which is deserving of God's wrath. Now, how does Babylon show up? For us, I think it emerges in our social media algorithms. I think Babylon shows up in our internet search histories, in our video games, and in all societal evils. And it's leading us into sin, leading us toward worship of the beast. Hell is just. It's something we earned. I love how Romans talks about the gift of salvation. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher in England, said, "Any man who thinks he deserves heaven is not a Christian. But for any man who knows he deserves hell, there is hope." Because that's when you see grace. Number three, hell is horrible. Look at verse 9 through 11. It describes the experience of hell, and it describes it as what I would call an embodied experience of all 5 senses. We see the sense of taste, drinking the wine of God's wrath at full strength, the undiluted grapes of wrath, right? This is what we suffer when we go to hell. It's touch and smell. We'll be tormented with fire and sulfur. Again, in chapter 19, by the way, the lake of fire and sulfur shows up. Then we see sight, that we'll be in the sight of holy angels and the Lamb, meaning there's no hiding the shame of sin on the day of judgment. We'll be exposed for who we truly are for all of eternity if we are without Christ. By the way, speaking of eyes open, there will be no rest day or night. Did you notice that? That everything that this world has promised to bring you satisfaction or fulfillment will be found fraudulent, and true peace will be forever out of reach. It's horrible. What about hearing? I almost left one out, right? Well, did you see that the message is delivered with a loud voice? As a warning, this is a motivational speech. This is a call for any who have heard to turn away from sin and turn to the Savior, turn to the Lamb while there is still time. Because while the fourth point about hell is this, that hell is eternal, verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, the fifth point about hell here in this text is that hell is full of God's grace. The reality of hell today is full of God's grace because hell is avoidable and heaven is available. This is verse 12, of chapter 14. Turn there again and look at it. It says, "This calls for endurance from the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus." And then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they will rest from their labors since their works follow them." Again, we see death is not the end. I love how we said it a couple weeks ago. Death is not the last word. It's just the second to last word. Because of the resurrection, we too, through Christ, are offered resurrection life, true blessing, true fulfillment. And did you notice true rest? Look at all the contrasts, those who experience wrath versus those who experience blessing. Those who worship the beast and receive his mark versus those who worship God and who are saved and set apart as saints marked by the Lamb. Those who can never rest day or night because they would not let go of their sin, and those who experience true rest because of their faith in the Savior who took the yoke of sin on himself. So yes, it's a reality. But there's two realities that lay before us. And it matters what choice we make on this day. E. Stanley Jones says this, "If you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. If you sow a character, you reap a destiny." That's what this points to. The small things in your life are indicators of who your ruler is and which reality you are living, which road you are on. Follow the way of the Lamb. Now, I want to just finish chapter 14, and so hang with me here, because this is where we see the final two reapings, the harvest day on the last day. Chapter 14, verse 14, "Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, 'Use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel who also had a sharp sickle came out of the temple in heaven. Yet another angel who had authority over fire came from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the vineyard of the earth, because its grapes have ripened.' So the angel swung his sickle at the earth and gathered the grapes from the vineyard of the earth, and he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. A flood of bloodshed that's reminiscent of the crimson flood that was shed outside of the city of Jerusalem on a hill called Golgotha for you and for me when Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. The weight of sin crushed him, and he gave his life for you and I so that we would not have to be crushed outside the city, trampled in the great winepress of God's wrath. Chapters 12 through 14 are the epicenter of the whole book of Revelation. And in one way, they tell the entire story, right? Beginning in chapter 12 with the incarnation and the enthronement of the child of Jesus Christ. And then chapter 14 ending here with his second coming and everything in between describing this present evil age. But this is yet another picture of the final day of judgment, which we've seen from several angles in our study of Revelation so far, each one giving us kind of a different perspective, right? Different details, but all revealing the same event. Well, what is happening in this vision is two reapings on the day of harvest. The first reaping, a reaping of grain, where Jesus, the Son of Man, gathers his people to himself. As he said in Matthew, that he longs to gather his people to himself like a mother hen with his wings. This is what's happening. For those who know Christ, the day is coming when all evil will be forever gone, and we will be gathered to Jesus, and we'll be with him for eternity. We'll be truly resting, truly fulfilled, truly flourishing, living in the new heavens and new earth. Good news. Yet, there is another sickle, another reaping that is coming for those who reject Christ. And it's described as the reaping of grapes in verse 17 through 20. This is the reaping of God's wrath, where those who reject Christ, who choose the beast, will be trampled, and they'll experience the reality of hell forever. What happens to you on that day depends on what you choose on this day. Two rulers, two realities, all ends in two reapings. Take the road less traveled by. I want to end with showing you a picture I took spring break of this year in San Antonio, right outside of the Alamo. Maybe some of you have seen this picture before, but right at the entrance to the Alamo is this plaque, and I know you can't see it here, but it says this. It says on the plaque, legend states that in 1836, Lieutenant Colonel William Barrett Travis, shout out to W.B. Travis across the street, the elementary school, right? William Barrett Travis unsheathed his sword and drew a line on this ground before his battle-weary men, stating, those prepared to give their lives in freedom's cause, come over to me. The way of the Lamb is narrow. The way of the Lamb may cost you in this life. The way of the Lamb may cost you this life. But it is the way to true blessing, to true flourishing, to true fulfillment, to true rest, to true satisfaction, to life with God for eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And the Lamb is saying over and against to the beast, while the beast is loud in this present evil age, the Lamb is calling, will you come? Cross the line. Choose Jesus. It changes everything. Let's pray. God, thank you for grace. Because without you, and your Holy Spirit that draws us, we would be lost. God, we would be just naturally marked by the beast. And God, I'm so grateful that you gave us Jesus and you used your Spirit to draw us to faith, to bring salvation so that we could be counted among your people, to be marked by the Lamb. God, as we end this morning, Would you help us to see all the ways that we might be drifting away from the Lamb or moving the Lamb out of the throne of our lives and moving something else in? And would you help us to move, just to end that, just to cut it off and to restore Jesus to his rightful place on the throne of our lives, to choose his way, to endure no matter the cost, that we might experience true blessing. God, for the person here that needs to cross the line to faith, I ask that your Spirit would draw them, that there would be no other decision they would make today. Maybe that they would even just be stuck in their seat until they finally tell somebody, yes, I'm choosing Jesus. I'm putting my faith in him. Give them courage to say it out loud to somebody, to ask for help in what it looks like to follow Jesus, to be a Christian. God, may you use our church to sound the alarm to Marshall and surrounding areas, to Texas, to the United States, to the ends of the earth, that day is coming, but that today Jesus reigns and is available for salvation. So God, light a fire in us that we go get people off the other way and bring them into the way of Jesus. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.